Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm chapter 118. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles to Psalm 118, or it will also be on the screen. And we're going to read verses 22 through 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, I've entitled this morning's sermon, Summoned and Sent Out. Over the last three consecutive weeks, we have sent out three men to Dow Middle School on Friday mornings to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and call middle school students to repent and believe the gospel. We've done that through a partnership that we've made with Fellowship of Christian Athletes there at that middle school. Yesterday afternoon, we had 12 men from our church go out into the McKinney Square to evangelize the lost, to proclaim the good news that Christ has come to save sinners and call them to repent and believe. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because I know personally through conversations with individuals in this church that there's informal ministries going on week to week. You're having conversations with your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, and the gospel is going out. And I want to encourage you this morning by way of reminder that this is a missional body of Christ here at Christ Redeemer Church. I'm encouraged by it. I hope that you are. And I hope that we continue the good work that Christ has called us to do. When we read the gospels, what we see is Christ intentionally calling, systematically training, and proactively sending out disciples to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of Christ. His entire purpose in ministry, his entire goal for his disciples was to train them to go out and tell others of him. And what I love about this is that there's no bait and switch in Christ's ministry. It's just from the very beginning of his calling disciples to himself, he just tells them up front, this is what this is going to be like. Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said to the first apostles that he was calling, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." That's transparent. Then we get to Mark chapter 3, verse 14, and Jesus says, it says this, "He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." And so the Christian life, the entire Christian life, is really following in the pattern of Christ's apostles. It is being with Christ personally and going out to tell persons about Christ. It's knowing Christ and making Christ known. That's the Christian life. And while some of what we're going to look at in this passage in Mark 6, verse 17, or 7 through 13, is descriptive, it's not prescriptive, There is much to learn from this text, and there's much application from this text for our lives as believers who are called to go make disciples. And so the first thing I want you to see, and this is my first point, is that Jesus summoned his disciples and he sent them out personally. Look at verse 7a. And he called the 12 and began to send them out. This is personal. This is a personal summons. He's calling them to himself. He personally is calling them to come to him. And then he's calling certain persons. And this really, again, takes us back to that passage in Mark 3, verse 14. He appointed 12, whom he also called, named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. And there is a part of this that is applicable to us, and there's another part of this that's not, right? I want to start with what's not applicable, what does not relate to us. Number one, we're not apostles. None of us are apostles. If you ever meet someone who says that they're an apostle, they're not an apostle. Apostles are, it's an office that no longer exists. They're certain people who have died and are now in heaven with Christ. There's a limited number of apostles, and there are no more apostles, okay? I need to make that very clear. So that does not apply to us. We are not apostles, and there are no apostles. Anyone who proclaims to be an apostle is a false apostle. However, the application for us is this. We are ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us explicitly that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And if we are a new creation in Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ. And God is making his appeal through us. And we're to plead with people to repent and believe the gospel. And when Christ summons you to himself personally, and he calls you by name, just as he did Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. And he came out of the grave. And he calls you out of that spiritual grave and he says, come to me, that you may have rest, that you may have life. Immediately what Christ does is he sends you back out to bear witness of him. I love two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. One, in Matthew 11, when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, rest for your souls. And how does he conclude the Gospel of Matthew? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Come to me. Go therefore. This is the Christian life. So you don't have to sit and ponder, man, has God really called me to do the work of evangelism? If you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, you have been called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have been equipped with the Spirit of God. You have the gospel which saved you. You have everything you need to do the work that he's called you to from the moment that he called you to himself. 1 Peter 2:9 is the best support text for this, I believe. Peter is writing to Christians, and he says this about Christians. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Although this summons and this call from Christ is individual, it's an individual personal level. No one is saved in community. They're saved into a community. But every individual must respond to the gospel. No one can respond for you. But if God is calling you to himself and he's saying, come to me, I have what you need. I have mercy. I have forgiveness for your sins. I have grace for you, sinner. And you come to him. He's calling you to tell others about him. And the good news is he's not calling you to do this in isolation. He's not calling you to be a lone wolf Christian. There's no such thing. We're called sheep anyways. The bad guys are called wolves. He's calling you to engage in this mission communally. Communally. And that's my second point. 7b. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. So I've said this before. Let me crack this joke one more time, see if it lands. This is not yo mission. It is a commission, right? It is called the Great Commission. That's biblical. The Great Commission. It is a community project. We're not called to do it alone. And that's good news, because doing it alone is scary. Why did Jesus command the apostles to go in pairs? I think it's a reasonable question to ask, because we see that that's exactly what he's doing here. And if we're working off of human wisdom and pragmatism, we might suggest that there's a better strategy. We might say, no, just go out individually. If you go in pairs, now you've got 12 guys, but it's really six groups. If you go out individually, you've got 12 guys, we're going to spread out. But Jesus doesn't call them to do that. He says, go out in pairs. And there's multiple reasons for this, biblically and practically, as well as theologically. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is companionship in this pairing. There is accountability and perseverance in this pairing. There is protection in this pairing. There is twice the brain power in this pairing. Christ knows what he's doing. There's actually a theological precedence for this methodology of missions. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, you need two witnesses to present a charge against someone for a crime. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Don't miss this. Why is that significant? What are they doing? The apostles are going out engaging people, confronting people with a reality. You've committed sin crimes against the Almighty God, and you need to repent. And the good news is there's a Savior who's willing to forgive. That's what they're doing. They're presenting the evidence. You've sinned. You're guilty. But there's a way to escape punishment. There's a way to be forgiven. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We see this methodology of going in twos, confronting people with sin, comforting them with the Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to die for their sin and raise for their justification from the dead, to give them assurance. We see this all throughout the book of Acts. I met two young men yesterday when we were evangelizing people in the square. It was actually the first two people that we met as a team, and we asked them, Are you men Christians? These were seniors in high school, football players. You know, it was so funny. They said, well, yes, we are. And then we noticed that one of the guy's sweatshirt says child of God. And I said, you know, I see a lot of people wearing crosses and apparel who don't know Christ in a saving way. And so I never want to make any assumptions. And he was like, totally get that. So we had this great conversation with him. The next question we asked him was, hey, how do you share the gospel as Christians with other people? They look at each other, they start laughing, and they said, man, that's crazy you asked that question. We're actually going to talk at our church tomorrow about what God has done recently. We shared the gospel with our entire football team this season. And then he pointed to his friend, the spokesperson of the two, and he says, this guy shared his testimony. He just recently came to know Christ. It was a powerful way to start the day of evangelism, hearing that there's other people taking the light of the world to the people trapped in darkness, even high school boys. Let no one despise you for your youth, children. Set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity and evangelism. It is good for us to do evangelism in community. We have monthly gospel outreach days led by Kiefer Gilbert where we do that. And I know that there are many of you who, when you're not there, I know that you're praying for us and you're upholding us by your prayers. But let me give a charge to the 12 men that were in the downtown square yesterday. On December 13th, when we gather again in the McKinney Square to take the gospel to those who may not have it, bring one person that wasn't there with you yesterday. That's my charge to you. And I want you to ask the members of this church until you have one person. Let's double our efforts. Let's have 24. And let me give the invitation right now to the entire church. What if our entire church went out on the 13th of December to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those in our community? What if? It's not impossible. We're not alone. Let's do this together. My third point is this, that Jesus Christ sent out his apostles authoritatively. Look at verse 7c and verse 13. Verse 7c. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The fundamental purpose of miracles in both the Old Testament and the New Testament alike is not performing a miracle in and of itself. That's not the fundamental purpose of miracles. In both Testaments, the fundamental purpose of miracles is to authenticate the message and the messengers of that message. When Moses thought, God, no one's going to believe me. I just murdered a man in Egypt. It's been 40 years, and I'm going to go back and say that you talked to me, and I'm going to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. Are you kidding me? And what does God do? Exodus 4, verse 5, God says, he gave them him signs and wonders, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. That's what God did. He said, if you throw down your staff, it'll turn into a snake. You'll pick it back up, it'll be a staff again. And the 10 plagues. I mean, God did miraculous things so that it may be known in Egypt and the rest of the world that there is one God. His name is Yahweh. And he has the power to save. We see in the New Testament, John 3, verse 2, in the middle of the night, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Old Testament, New Testament, signs, wonders, miracles are vindicating, authenticating, authorizing that a message is true and a messenger is truly of God and from God. So they went out with the authority of Christ and they are casting out demons, not with their own authority, but with Christ's authority, and they are healing people, not by their own authority, but by Christ's authority. These are miraculous. These are not normative. These are unusual. These are set apart things that are taking place to authenticate the message of the kingdom of God, which was being proclaimed. Now, this authority is delegated. Again, Christ is the one who is giving them authority. He is delegating this authority. It is very unique. We see at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And from that authority, what does he do? He commissions them to go and do what they did here, but on a bigger scale. It's not a short-term mission trip. It is a till they are martyred mission trip. It is the rest of their lives that they're to engage in the Great Commission mission trip. Starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. This authority is purposeful. Again, it's an unusual authority, this casting out of demons and doing miraculous healings. I've got a great book recommendation for you, actually. So Tom Pennington, he's a faithful pastor in Southlake, Texas. He's got a book called The Biblical Case for Cessationism: Why Miraculous Gifts of the Spirit Have Ended. I want you to read that book over the Christmas break. Get it on Amazon or wherever you can find it. What this book says is that the apostolic giftings, the miraculous healings, those powers and signs and wonders, they have ceased. When? When the apostles died. That does not mean, and what Tom Pennington does in this book, which is so helpful, is he shows that it does not mean that God's miraculous power has died. You need to know this. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But the miraculous gifts have ceased. That's a biblical fact. This authority is effective. We see in chapter 13 that they went out and they did what he authorized them to do. They cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So again, dramatic events, miraculous events, unusual things, demons being cast out in the name of Jesus, people who were sick miraculously healed. Some scholars have wondered, well, is the oil like a medicinal oil? Like, are we talking like essential oils that, you know, that rubbed a little ginger oil on somebody and they start feeling better? Was this medicinal or was this miraculous? Well, when you consider the fact that it's in connection to an authority that Christ is granting to make a message authenticated, you got to accept the fact that this is miraculous healing, not medicinal healing. This is the grace of God, not the common grace of God through medicine. They were anointing them with oil, setting them apart before God, and saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And these people were. We do see oil used in medicinal purposes in the New Testament. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the man used some oil to take care of the man who had wounds that needed to be bound and cared for on the side of the road. But this was an oil that was setting someone apart in the name of Christ to be miraculously healed, that they might know that Christ has the power not just to heal temporarily, but to save for eternity. The gospel is going out. For us practically, what does this look like? It should look like that we preach the gospel in words, the gospel of God's mercy towards sinners, and we should display God's mercy in actions, not through some attempt of miraculous healing, but through the common graces of coming alongside people who are suffering and meeting practical needs. That's what the book of James says. That's true religion. My fourth point is this: Christ sent them out dependently. Dependently. Look at verse 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So again, a little bit of description here, not so much prescription here, but there is an application here for us. These instructions were unique, specified for the apostles for this short-term mission trip of theirs. But this is basically what Christ is doing. He's sending them out with basically nothing. No provisions, no backup plans. What do people call these days those backpacks, the go bags? You know what I'm talking about? The people are really worried that if something happens, you know, you need a go bag. You can quickly just get in the car and, that's right, and bug out. There's no go bags. Why is he sending them out with basically nothing? He's doing so because God is both testing and strengthening their faith on this short-term mission trip. He is testing and strengthening their faith. They go with nothing but the authority of Christ and the message that has the power to save for eternity. He says, you can take a staff. He's referring to a walking staff, not a rod, which would be used by shepherds for protection against dangerous animals. He says, don't take any bread, though. No food, no provisions, no bag. And what that's a reference to is a beggar's bag. They're saying, don't take a bag asking for money. God will provide what you need while you're on this trip. He says, no money in your belts. Don't bring a wallet. No resources to purchase food with. He says, wear sandals, but he's saying just have one pair. And that's, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, what he's saying is don't bring more than one pair of shoes. You're not going to need it. You're just going to need the one. Lastly, he says, not two tunics, but one tunic. One tunic would be worn for clothing. The other tunic would have been worn for, get this, sleeping outdoors under inclement weather and bad conditions. But Jesus says, don't bring two tunics. Why? It moves us into the next point, actually, the expectancy that God will open doors of hospitality for them. There will actually be people receptive to this message, which saves. So don't bring two tunics. Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, these basic needs. And what I love is that at the end of Christ's life, he refers back to this short-term mission trip. Right before, at the Lord's Supper, right before he's about to be betrayed and crucified, and then 3 days later raised from the dead, he refers back to this mission trip, and Luke 22, 35 says this. He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Nothing. This is a good reminder for us to go out, seek first the kingdom of God with our lives, seek his righteousness, and trust him to provide what we need to glorify his name and make his name known until he returns. Fifth, Christ sent them out expectantly. Look at verse 10 and 11. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So, they are to go on this trip expectantly of two things. They are to be expectant of reception, and they are to be expectant of rejection. Christ always communicated to his disciples, giving them a clear understanding of what was ahead of them. Whenever you enter a house, again, is the expectancy that some will welcome them into their home when they went out. Some people will be receptive to their message. Jesus wanted his apostles to show no partiality in ministry. He wanted them to minister to the hearts and to the homes that were receptive to him. And so he says this. He says, stay there until you depart from there. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about the reasoning why Christ would do this. These guys go out knocking on doors. We come in peace. They proclaim the gospel. Nah, no thanks. Shut the door. Okay, I'm going to go next door. Knocking on door. Come on in. Signs and wonders are performed. Demons cast out. People healed. Neighbor next door might hear. Wow. this group of guys is doing some incredible things. You know what? We should open up our guest room to them. Matter of fact, let's kill the ox and give them a big brisket feast or whatever. I mean, and so what Jesus is saying is, no. You stay at the home, no matter how big or small, no matter what luxuries or lack thereof they have, and you minister to the ones who are humble in heart and receptive of my message and want me. The ones who want their sins forgiven. And you minister to them. I think it's easy to go out to do evangelism. And I'm talking about like cold turkey, like evangelism. Just cold calling, going talking to strangers type of stuff. And to expect rejection and expect no reception. But the truth is, as followers of Christ, we're going to experience both if we go out proactively. And it's not up to us with what we experience when. It's just up to us to go. And they went. They were faithful. And they experienced some reception. They experienced some rejection. Look at verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now remember what just happened in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. What happened? Jesus went back to his hometown, Nazareth. He's in the synagogue. He's teaching and preaching. They rejected him. He marveled at their unbelief. And guess who was there? The disciples. They witnessed it. And now guess what? They're experiencing it. Let us know Christ experientially in facing rejection and persecution for taking his name to the world. Jesus tells them how to deal with rejection. He says, leave. He says, when you leave, in other words, move on. When you leave means there's a time to leave. The gospel's been offered, it's been rejected, gotta move on. And I think that really practically, this is a good reminder for us when we get hung up in trying to evangelize the same person over and over and over and over again and offering the grace of God through the gospel to them over and over again. And we do it to the neglect of all the other people in this world who don't know the gospel. And we need to remember it is good to pray for those people, but it is good to entrust them in the hands of God and keep preaching the gospel to those who you haven't yet. We need to move on. Symbolically, they were to shake off the dust that was on their feet as a testimony against those who rejected the gospel. Later, rabbinic sources note that the Jews who returned from Gentile regions would dust off their sandals so as to appear ceremonially unclean from walking through Gentile territory, unbelieving territory. And so, in other words, the apostles were to leave, and they weren't to leave quietly. They were to publicly and symbolically display judgment on the Jews who rejected the Christ who was prophesied of. This is provocative. This is unusual. This is not something that I would say you should take off your shoes in the downtown McKinney Square and dust them off. Okay? So this is where description and prescription don't align. It is contextual. But you should give a warning to those who reject the gospel. Because it is infrequent and it is unlikely that someone will testify to them of that gospel again. In Matthew 27, Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, it says, but rather the riot was getting worse. He took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood," speaking of Jesus. "See to it yourselves," he said. And all the people answered, those who had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." All those people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then they released for him Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. And friends, I will tell you, on more than one occasion, I have gone to high school chapels and other ministry events, and I have done this with my hands for the young and for the old and said, "You have heard the gospel. You are accountable for what you've heard. My hands are clean of this. You are accountable for what you've heard. Repent and believe the gospel." And I would encourage you to pray through, how can I urgently, reverently, sincerely tell those who I'm evangelizing that they need to do something with what they just heard? Lastly, Jesus sent them out to engage in this mission faithfully. Faithfully. Look at verse 12 through 13. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So what I want you to notice here is that the proclamation of the gospel was central. That was the mission. They went out and they proclaimed. The message was the mission. The miracles were servants of the message. They authenticated the message. And as I said earlier, mercy ministry within the church and through the church is the application in the modern time, not miracle ministry. And it shows the love of God in action as well as the love of God in words, as we speak of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. But faithfulness is what Christ is calling the disciples to here, the apostles, and faithfulness is what he's calling us to as ambassadors of Christ. Faithfulness. With what? Going out. It says, so they went out. They just obeyed. They just went out. That's the first part. I think that so often the Great Commission, it's just the beginning that's so difficult. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And we would make disciples, but we got to go. We got to go to do it. We got to be intentional to do it. We got to think through, where are my fishing holes? He's called me to be a fisher of men. Where should I go? Who should I fish for? We should go. They faithfully went out, because they had spent time with Christ, and knowing Christ is what encourages our souls to make Christ known. Let me say that again, because it's our mission statement as a church presently. Knowing Christ personally, abiding with him in his word and in prayer, is what stirs up your soul to make him known in this world to those who need him. They went out faithfully and proclaimed God's message. It was the message that Christ proclaimed. Going back to Mark 1, verse 14, it was the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ said, the time is fulfilled. What time? The time that was prophesied of. It has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. What kingdom? God's kingdom. How? The king's here. It's Jesus. And he says, repent and believe the gospel. That's what Christ did. They went out and they proclaimed a message that was given to them. That is called faithful stewardship. There is nothing creative about Christian ministry. It's stewardship ministry. It's taking what is given to us and giving it to others. It's one beggar telling others where to find bread. I love how the Apostle Paul refers to himself and the other apostles in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. It says this. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Stewardship. If you've received the gospel, if you are a saved, born-again person, you have the gospel to steward now that others could be born again. They faithfully, boldly called people to repent. I told the students on Friday morning, I said, there is one word that is not common in the American church today. And I said, some of you have never heard it before. It's called the word repent. It's a word we use every single Sunday in our services. Because it is the application to the gospel. Repentance and faith. How is someone saved? Turning and trusting that what Christ did was sufficient for them. For their sins, to reconcile them to God. They called people to repent. That can be so hard, I think, at times for you to do that because it seems like such a sharp word. It is. But for those who have a broken heart over their sin, it is an encouragement that they have someone to turn to and put their trust in. I was talking to Andy Lai and I were evangelizing yesterday together, and the second family that we talked to, this man I was talking to, we asked him, what must you do to be saved? Like, how can you go to heaven? And he used the word repent. And we didn't give it to him. He said, repent. But then what we learned when we were asking him more questions was he was repenting towards himself, not towards Christ. He was saying, well, if I just repent enough from the bad things and I make myself a better person, then I'll go to heaven. That repentance will send you to hell. But if you turn to the God-man and say, he is what I need to be saved, and he promises salvation for all who repent to him and believe, you will be saved and you'll have an eternity in heaven. And yet he still rejected our message. He was halfway there, repenting, but not to the right person, not to Christ. It never ended in faith in Christ. Pray for that man. Friends, this is what Christ came out of the gates doing. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's calling people to repent and believe the gospel. This is what John the Baptist was doing. It was a baptism of repentance. This is what the apostles are called to do here. This is what we're called to do today. Going back to the first conversation I had with those two young men, I said, again, we asked them, how do you evangelize? The newer convert said, well, I've been really encouraged by this young man named Bryce Crawford, who's a Christian influencer. He's super famous. And I got to disciple this young man, not Bryce Crawford, but the football player. And I said, please stop listening to Bryce Crawford. He's not a good evangelist. And I'm not going to cast judgment on his soul. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. It's not up for me to know that. But I do know this. I've watched enough of his content to know that he does not do this. He does not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and call people to repent and believe. And he will, on his own podcast, he will talk about the nuanced ways of doing evangelism in the modern day. There are no nuances. There is the gospel, and there is the call to respond in repentance and faith. That is it. Faithful ambassadors of Christ do what Christ did and what the apostles did, and they do not think that there is a better way. Amen? Let us be faithful, and let us die and go home to be with Christ. Paul said that the false apostles in Corinth, in that time, we're doing nuanced ministry. People often do nuanced ministry. They try to do a new way, a better way, to get the response that they want instead of trusting that there will be some who receive it and there will be some who reject it. And it's not up to us to conform people, to convert people. It is up to God. But we are called to be faithful. Let us be faithful. Acts 17:30 says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us to all by raising him from the dead. Friends, it's the same work we're called to. And what's amazing about this text is two things. The resurrection of Christ is the assurance that if you don't repent and believe in Christ, you will go to hell. But the resurrection of Christ is the proof for those who repent and believe that God was satisfied with what Christ did at the cross. God was satisfied with the perfect life leading up to the cross. You want assurance for your salvation. You look to Christ. You look to his life. You look in the Word. You look at the cross. You look at the resurrection. And you go, that is my hope. What is my assurance of salvation? Christ living, dying, rising. He's mine. I'm his. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will have the assurance that your soul has longed for your entire life. Don't and you won't. But if you have that hope, take that gospel faithfully to those around you that they too might have that hope and take the gospel to those around them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have equipped us this morning through your word to be more faithful with your gospel. Embolden us by your Spirit and your word to do the work that you've called us to. Father, we have this life, this redeemed life, and that alone before an eternal life ahead. And we pray that you would remind us as we wake up every morning that this is our short-term mission trip. Help us to leverage everything that we have right now, for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ through this community, not alone but together, having been personally called by you, having been brought into the community of the church, authorized as ambassadors, given your Spirit to depend on as we do the work, given expectancy of reception and rejection, and giving us a call to be faithful. Let us be so. In Jesus' name, amen.